Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy and privilege it has been to gather together this weekend, to make new friendships, deepen in old friendships, and to turn our attention to the rest we can know in you. And so, Father, we thank you for your presence with us in our time of worship. And we ask now your word would rule, your spirit teach, and your glory be our first and our only concern. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? Most of us at some point in our lives have had the gospel, the good news of Jesus, articulated to us in this way. God created the world perfect, placing humanity in the garden and saying, you can enjoy everything that I have created, but don't eat of that tree. But the people eat of that tree, that they sin, they turn their back on God, and God banishes them from the garden. And outside the garden, the humanity continues to sin, continues to turn its back on God, which we participate in ourselves. But Jesus has come to die for our sins, to deal with all the bad stuff that we do, to forgive us so that we might once more be ushered into the presence of God and go to heaven when we die. And this has been called the covenant of works. We were created to do good stuff, we did bad stuff, and now that bad stuff needs to be dealt with, and so Jesus deals with that at the cross. So that by faith we might be saved, and so what do we do now? Well, we make sure that we keep doing the good stuff and avoid the bad stuff so that we don't get disqualified from that eternal future. It's a covenant of works. Now, by so simply articulating it, I'm in no way diminishing or dismissing it, simply wanting to bring to the forefront of your mind the basic shape of the gospel many of us have been formed in. Now, last fall, we did a series on something we entitled The Covenant of Works, where we invited all of us to see the grand story of the Bible not telling us a covenant of works, but rather a covenant of vocation. That Jesus dying on the cross and rising again to new life, yes, dealt with our sin, yes, brought about our forgiveness, but not in the context of a covenant of works, but in a covenant of vocation. Now allow me to refresh our memory some. In Genesis, as we heard Nathaniel read, God formed land, sea, sky, and then he filled land, sea, sky with flora and fauna. And then in verse 26, God confers with himself and says, let us create humankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over everything that we have made. What does that mean? Well, being created in the image of likeness of God is about representation and reflection. Let me say that again. Being created in the image and likeness of God is about representation and reflection. You see, in the ancient Near East, when a king would take a new territory, they would set up an image, a likeness of themselves. Very often that was in the form of a statue or an idol, but at other times they would set up a vice regent, someone to rule in their stead, in their image, in their likeness. Now, this is what Genesis is telling us is our created purpose, to be God's vice regents, to rule in his stead, to have dominion over all of creation. And I suspect at that point a number of us will be squirming because that theology of dominion has been misused in some horrific ways. But this theology also has a vital corrective to that grievous misconstrual, because image and likeness is not just about representation, it's about reflection. We were created in the image of God to rule in God's place by reflecting his likeness out into the world so that the rest of creation would see in us the character of their creator. Now, perhaps we could best think of it this way. We were created to be a mirror of sorts. that oriented rightly toward God in worship, we would then reflect his character and nature out into the world. Oriented toward his love, his compassion, his goodness, his kindness, we would reflect that out into the world and so bring life, bring flourishing, a covenant of vocation. The covenant of works would say, well, Eden was perfect. And by our sin, we messed it all up and God's got to deal with our mess. But the covenant of vocation would say, Eden wasn't perfect. It was good. And God put us in Eden and gave us a vocation. Tend this. Order this. Bring about its flourishing. Take the raw materials and create beauty. Oversee creation in such a way that it brings life and flourishing. And Jesus, by his death and resurrection, came to restore us so that we might once more bear his image, reflect his goodness and kindness, and bring life and flourishing to the world. Now, this is where I might, in a sermon, begin to throw out some examples. Where in your work, your relationships, your volunteering, do you live out this vocation, reflecting the image of God and bringing life and flourishing to the world around? But today, I'm going to turn that work over to you. I know some of you here are working. Some of you are retired. Some of you stay-at-home parents. Some of you seeking work. And I want you to now get into groups of 3 to 5 with the people around you and reflect on this question that I hope Tim will put behind me. I want you to consider how you spend the bulk of your time. You were created, recreated in Jesus for a vocation, to reflect the goodness, love, justice, mercy of God out into the world and bring life, bring flourishing. In what ways do you see yourself living this out or aspiring to do so? Another way to put it might be, how can this vocation of reflecting the character of God and bring life and flourishing to the world around become a lens for you in how you already spend the bulk of your time? So get into groups of 3 to 5 with those around you and work through this question, and then I'll call us back to press in. I'm hearing the buzz begin to come down, so I'm going to call your attention as we'll press into some more questions as time goes on. So God creates us in his image. He gives us this glorious vocation. Oriented toward me in worship, reflect my goodness and glory and bring life, bring flourishing to the world around. And with that glorious vocation ringing in our ears, the command setting the trajectory for our humanity, what did we spend the first full day doing? What was the seventh day all about? What did we first do to fulfill this command, this purpose, this vocation? Not working, resting, Sabbath rest. I mean, this is striking, right? Because most of us think of Sabbath rest as 6 days of labor followed by one day of rest. But Genesis is giving us an entirely different rhythm. We don't rest from our work, we work from our rest. Our intentional setting aside of a Sabbath is meant to shape and form and give meaning to everything else that we do. We're not to rest from our work, we're to work from our rest. So let me ask you a question. Why is work so exhausting? Why is life so exhausting? Why is it that we yearn for a weekend? We ache for a vacation? Well, surely, yes, part of that is the mental and emotional and physical energy that we expend on life and on work. But our restlessness, our exhaustion goes far, far deeper than that. Tim Keller, in his writings and in his preaching, would often speak of it as a work under the work. are trying to build an identity, a sense of value, of acceptance, of self from the things that we do. And it's the work under the work that is so exhausting and is the source of our deep restlessness. You see, in a traditional society, we would get our sense of value, of purpose, of self from being part of a family, a part of a community. But we are one of the most individualistic societies in human history, and we get our sense of self, of value from the things that we do, our individual achievement. Keller had a number of fun illustrations to illustrate this work under the work. You might remember the movie Rocky, where Sylvester Stallone plays a boxer. And the night before the big fight, he's in bed with his wife, Adrian, and he can't sleep. And Adrian says, what's the matter, Rocky? And he says, I want to go the distance to prove that I'm not a bum. The work under the work. Why does Madonna work? Well, she tells us in Vogue, every time I haven't done something in a while, I begin to feel mediocre and uninteresting. And then I have to accomplish something in order to drive away the fear that I'm nobody. The work under the work. And it doesn't even need to be traditional work from which we construct an identity. We can use just about anything. A hobby. Our kids, our grandkids, money, possessions. When I was a youth pastor, I would often watch the shows that the youth were watching in order to have these touch points of connection. And on Sunday evenings, there was a show on ABC called Desperate Housewives that all of the teen girls were watching, and I did as well, and I called it research, but let's be honest, I actually really enjoyed the show. And if you've seen it, it has this deep insight into the human condition. And in this one episode, the Wisteria Lane community was having a block party. And Brie, one of the housewives, was offering to bring her signature lemon meringue pie. This was an incredible pie that everyone loved, everyone wanted at their parties. But then, to this party, a new neighbor comes. This new neighbor brings, you guessed it, a lemon meringue pie. And this lemon meringue pie was far superior to Bree's. So Bree's husband comes home that night after the party, and he comes into the kitchen, and there are ingredients and pies everywhere. She's trying to recreate this pie that is better than the new neighbor. And she's sobbing, and she's angry, and she is enfolded in an embrace in her husband, and she cries through tears, she's stolen my identity. She's stolen my identity. Work, life, yes, is exhausting. But what's really at the heart of our restlessness is not the work. It's the work under the work. As we seek to create an identity, a sense of value, of acceptance, of self from the things that we do. And this is never ending, because we will always find someone better, more competent, more effective, better at baking pie. And not only is this restlessness of work and identity, but each and every one of us, I think, have this inner murmur of self-reproach. We hear the kids jeering at us on the playground that haunts us decades later. We're still trying to live up to the expectations of a father, a mother, a family name. Something they did or said at one point still defines a part of your life. Media is giving us a picture of beauty and strength against which we will always be found wanting. A failure at school tells you you weren't smart enough. A failure in a relationship tells you I'm not enough. I don't know what plays in your head. I'm only too aware of the inner murmur of self-reproach that plays in my own head. But restlessness born of the inner murmur of self-reproach grinds on. So I want to put a question to you that you can get back into your groups. And Tim, if you could put it up behind me. I want you to consider first the work under the work. What are you turning to in your life to build a sense of self, of identity, of approval, of acceptance? Now, the second question is more of a reflection question that you can personally chew on. But if your group is comfortable going there, feel free to do so. What is the inner murmur of self-reproach try and tell you is true of you? So get into your groups again. Tackle the first question for sure. And maybe just pull the second into your mind. Go for it. All right, I'm going to draw you back. That was a question that invited some deeper sharing, and there was a bit of a pause in the room, and then you began to get going. It was wonderful to see. Judith Shulevitz was a secular Jew who wrote an article for the New York Times entitled Bring Back the Sabbath. It's a great article. Feel free to search it up. Phenomenal insight. And in it, she reflected on the restlessness that defines modern life and how the practice of Sabbath can address the epidemic of restlessness that we're all suffering from. And in the article, she wrote, the practices of Sabbath are designed to convey to us a certain story about who we are. And in Sabbath time, we're meant to rest in who we are, to rest in that story, and then to work from that rest. And so what do we glean from Genesis in terms of how the first human creatures saw themselves? What identity were they resting in during that first Sabbath? Well, not only was their glorious vocation ringing in their ears, but also God's pronouncement over them. Because after every day of creation, God steps back and says, "It is good. It is good. It is good." And then after he created humanity, created us, he pronounces over us, "It is very good. You are very good." Not only that, Genesis 2 tells us that those first human creatures were naked and felt no shame. They knew their God saw them, knew them all the way to the bottom, loved them, cherished them, delighted in them, was pleased with them. And as a result, they were at ease with themselves at the very core of their being. They were naked and felt no shame. But when they sin, when they turn away, they recognize they're naked. They felt dis-ease with themselves at the very core of their being, and they began to hide from God, from one another, from themselves. And a deep restlessness took hold. The inner murmur of self-reproach began to play, and that has certainly continued. They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves, and we sew fig leaves together and cover ourselves. The fig leaves of identity in our work, the approval of others, the accumulation of wealth and things, the things that tell us we're okay, that we have it all together. And Sabbath beckons us to return to that place once more, to find our identity and who we are in Jesus. A Jesus who calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, Jesus' ministry, the Lord of the Sabbath's ministry, begins at his baptism. And when you hold the creation story up against his baptism, you can see all of these overlaps, all of these commonalities. And what God is telling us is that he is about a recreation in Jesus. In Jesus, there's a restoring of humanity's vocation. And then as Jesus comes up out of the water, he hears the Father's voice pronounce over him, "You're my beloved son. I cherish you. I delight in you." Now, Jesus hasn't done anything yet. There's been no teaching, no healing, no casting out of demons, no standing against the injustice of his world. He's done nothing. And yet the Father speaks over him, "You're my beloved son. I delight in you. I cherish you. And then Jesus carries out his ministry from that moment. He rests in what his Father says of him, and then he works from that rest. And he beckons us similarly to work from that rest, to live out our lives from our identity in him that the Father speaks over us in Jesus. You're my beloved children. I delight in you. I cherish you. So how do we get that? How do we get that rest? Well, the Hebrews passage that Olodara read for us gives us deep insight. How do we get that rest? It says we get naked before God. And how do we get naked before God? We allow his word that the author of Hebrews says is sharper than two-edged sword to bring to the surface the things that tell us that we're not good, not loved. Bring to the surface our sin. Take off the fig leaves, the things that we're turning to tell us that we're okay. We get naked before God. Not only just naked, but verse 13, we're laid bare. And it's a very interesting word because in Greek it's a word that means to pull the head back and expose the neck. And it would be a striking word for the Hebrew readers of this letter because it was a word that pointed them to what happened in the temple where the priest would pull the head back of the sacrificial animal to expose the neck for the knife. The blood would be sprinkled on the altar to purify it so that the presence of God might descend his Shekinah glory and dwell in the midst of his people. Come naked. Be laid bare. Allow the sacrifice of Jesus to cover you, to purify you from sin, to cleanse you so that the presence of God by his Spirit might dwell within you. To what end? That we might come before God naked and feel no shame. That by way of his love and forgiveness, we would hear Jesus speak over us, "You're my beloved child. I delight in you. I cherish you. I'm pleased with you." Richard Lovelace wrote a great book entitled The Dynamic of Spiritual Life, and he speaks of this dynamic. And he writes, "If we start each day with our personal security not resting on the accepting love of God and the sacrifice of Christ, but on our present achievements, such arguments will not quiet the human conscience, and so we are inevitably moved to discouragement and apathy, or to a self-righteousness or some form of idolatry that tries to falsify the record to achieve some sense of peace. But the faith, the gospel faith that is able to warm itself at the fire of God's love and what Jesus has done for us, instead of having to steal love and self-acceptance from all these other sources, it's the very root of peace. Go to this fire. It is merry. It is bright. The rest we are invited to receive is the rest of knowing who we are in Jesus, that the Father speaks over us. You're my beloved. I cherish you. I delight in you. Go to this fire. It is merry. It is bright." So one more question. Has there been a moment in your life where you've tasted a bit of this rest in Jesus, where you've gone to this fire? Why don't you share a little bit with those in your group about that? I can hear a few of you clarifying the question. The rest in Jesus is resting in our identity in Jesus. That we're beloved, that we're he's pleased with us, that we're cherished. That's the rest. So the practices of Sabbath, says Judith Shulevitz, are meant to reorient us to the story of who we are, so that we might live out of that story. And our Sabbath practice includes communal worship, where we tell every Sunday the story of the gospel, we repent and we receive God's forgiveness and grace and then are sent out into the world to live out our vocation from that rest in who we are as God's children. In his book, Every Good Endeavor, Tim Keller points to the life of John Coltrane, the famous jazz musician. And he wrote these words in the inner liner of his album, A Love Supreme. During the year 1957, I experienced, by the grace of God, a spiritual awakening, which was to lead me to a richer, fuller, more productive life. At that time, in gratitude, I humbly asked to be given the means and privilege to make others happy through music, to inspire them to realize more and more of their capacities for living meaningful lives, because there certainly is meaning in life. I feel this has been granted through his grace, all praise to God. And this album, then, is a humble offering to him, an attempt to say thank you, God, through our work, even as we do in our hearts and with our tongues. May he help and strengthen all people in every good endeavor. Coltrane, writes Keller, was once like everyone else. He had said to his heart, if I get really good, if I'm successful, if people applaud and appreciate me, then I'll know I'm significant. Then I'll know I'm worth something. But in the end, that is not the way to good work, nor is it the way to deep rest. But Coltrane's encounter with God's grace shifted something. He began to work from his rest. And one night, after a brilliant performance of A Love Supreme, a 32-minute outpouring of praise to God, he stepped down from the stage and was overheard to say, Nunc Dimittis. It was the Latin of the words of Simeon in Luke 2 after he had seen the Messiah. Nunc Dimittis. Now let your servant depart in peace. God's love and grace had liberated Coltrane from the need to prove himself, to build his identity from his work and his success, and had freed him to know God's pleasure in his work. And he was now making music, not for himself, but for the music's sake, for the listener's sake, for ultimately God's sake. It was a work born from resting in who he was in Jesus. Sabbath invites us to that, to live out the rest of our week from the rest we can know in Christ. Having come before him naked, knowing that he knows us all the way to the bottom and loves us nonetheless. And shed his blood on the cross that we would be freed from our sin and purified that the Spirit of the living God might live within us. And his life living within us that we would reflect that life out into the world in everything we do and say and pray and so bring life and flourishing to all. So let us go out into our week from the rest that we know in Jesus. Amen. So I've got one last question for you. Not a vulnerable one, I promise. So our prayerful desire this weekend was to encourage us to carve out more Sabbath time in our lives. Now, for some people, carving out a day is impossible. We're a single parent, we're caring for aging parents, whatever it might be. But our desire this weekend is to invite all of us to carve out more Sabbath time, whatever that might look like. And so what will you carry away from our time together toward the end of carving out more Sabbath time in your life? Now just share that with one another in your groups. Maybe a few sentences each, and then we'll call us back to worship. As I said at the beginning of our time together on Saturday morning, we were going to bookend our time together with the ancient liturgical practices that mark out Sabbath for a typical Jewish community. And we began on Saturday morning with a liturgy that sanctified Sabbath, meaning that it set it apart as a day for a particular purpose. And we'll end our time now with a service called Havdalah, which marks the end of Sabbath at dusk on Saturday. And Havdalah means separation. As we set apart Sabbath time, we now deliberately transition into the regular activity of a new week. We first begin once more with the Kiddush cup, or the cup of sanctification. And in Jewish culture, wine represents joy. And we fill the Kiddush cup all the way to overflowing so that it spills off into the plate, as the joy of this Sabbath time would spill over into our lives. And we'll pick up the liturgy that Tim will put behind me presently. There we are. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. Truly, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my Yeshua, my salvation. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Lord of hosts, happy is the one who trusts in you. I will take the cup of salvation and will call upon the name of the Lord. Next, there is a bowl of spices. This is to represent that we would carry the lingering aroma of Sabbath into the week. I'm going to pass it around. We won't wait for everyone to catch a scent of it. And it is an invitation to allow the aroma of Sabbath rest, allow the aroma of who we are in Christ to linger with us through the course of the week. And so blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the various kinds of spices. May the pleasures of the Sabbath linger into the coming week, just as the nice smells of the spices linger in our nostrils. May our lives carry the fragrance of Yeshua, the Lord of the Sabbath, a royal fragrance that will bless and draw others to our Father God, wherever he may take us. So I'll invite you to pass it around, and you'll see these little holes in the top, and that's where the scent will come from. May the aroma of Sabbath linger with us. As we're doing that, I'm going to light the Havdalah candle, the candle of separation. And as you can see, it is many colors of candles intertwined, and all of them are lit into one flame. The Jewish people would say that these many sort of intertwined candles represent God and Israel intertwined in covenant, or the desperate parts of who we are as people brought together as one through Sabbath rest, or weekday and holy time intertwined in seamless flow. And messianic communities would add that this represents Jew and Gentile coming together as one people as Jesus breaks down barriers between peoples. Or that it is heaven and earth reunited in Jesus, anticipating his coming again to make everything new. And so a blessing over the candle. God is the source of all kinds of lights, the light of truth, knowledge, wisdom, happiness, victory, salvation, and life. May our lives be full of his light. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the lights of fire. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has made a distinction between that which is holy and that which is unholy, between light and darkness, between the seventh day and the six working days, between truth and error, between life and death. Blessed are you, O Lord, who makes important separations. Now this candle, this Havdalah candle, is extinguished in the overflowing of the wine. signifying that holiness and joy are now flowing into the everyday. Rest is flowing into our work, the rest of Jesus flowing in to our covenant of vocation. Now, as we began by saying Shabbat Shalom, our greeting as we enter the week is Shavua Tov, which means have a good week. Shavua Tov.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.